We all take inventory of ourselves. Whether one of the first things you do, like me, is to step on the scale in the morning. How am I doing? Where am I at today in relation to yesterday and where I've been and where I need to be? Maybe it's looking in the mirror. Maybe you, the first thing you notice is how you're feeling. The alarm clock goes off and but we all have ways of assessing our state, our condition. The real test for us is when we go to that annual physical, isn't it? When the doctor looks at all our numbers, asks our questions, does his assessment, takes our blood work and other uncomfortable matters, and then tells us the state of where we are. Well, the same is true spiritually, that we care. You are here this morning because you care. You have a concern for your spiritual well-being, for your spiritual health, for your spiritual life. And all of us along the way ask ourselves, we're considering, how am I doing? What is the condition of my soul? What is the state of my relationship with God? What does he think when he looks upon my life? And there are various criteria that we probably look to. What is the right criteria? The Apostle Paul in our text this morning has some vital help for us, some information that will speak directly and very effectively to this matter of assessing the condition of our spiritual lives and our vitality and health. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in a series on 1 Corinthians, and we come this morning to chapter 13, perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. We call it the what chapter? Oh, somebody's really got some enthusiasm. Love chapter. Call it the love chapter. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. So 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned in martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Is not self-seeking. Is not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, for us to fully appreciate the message of this beautiful, profound chapter, we need to recognize its context in the flow of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Just prior to this chapter is a chapter that has another nickname. It's not the love chapter, but we call it the what chapter? Yeah, the spiritual gifts chapter. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 has been talking to the Corinthian Christians about God's different spiritual gifts given to the members of the body, and he compares the church to a body that has different members, hands and feet and ears and nose and legs and so on and so forth. And he says the Holy Spirit gives to each one of us who belongs to Christ special gifts, special manifestations of his power and his grace that he intends us to use to build up the other members of the body so that all together we can grow up as the body of Christ to spiritual maturity, to the full complement of those who will be part of his church, and to the mission that he has in this world. Now, the Corinthians, as we know, those of us that have been in this series, were a mess. Paul affirms them. He believes God is there. He believes the Holy Spirit is dwelling in their midst and among them. And he affirms them right at the outset, but then he begins addressing serious problem after serious problem after serious problem in that church. Things had gone haywire quickly after Paul left. He spent a year and a half ministering there, and now that church was a mess. Well, one of those areas that they were a mess in was the area of spiritual gifts. They loved the showy gifts, in particular the ecstatic gifts, and in particular the gift that we call speaking in tongues. Holy Spirit-given enablement to be able to communicate in a language that one has never studied. And the Corinthian Christians in the church were making much of the gift of tongues. And Paul will address that particular gift more fully in chapter 14 coming up. But for now, suffice to say that Paul finds fault. He indicts them for their use or misuse or abuse of the spiritual gifts in the church. And they were looking to their spiritual gifts, and those of them that could just speak in tongues, that could begin uttering in a foreign language. And some of you here, I know, would say, yes, I believe God has given me the gift of tongues, and I experience that. I'm able to worship God in a gift of tongues that I've never learned. Some of you here, I know, would acknowledge that gift. And in the Corinthian church, folks were looking to such things as their mark of spiritual health, spiritual vitality, spiritual well-being. I speak in tongues. I've got to be good. I can speak in tongues at will. That means I've got to be at the top. I've got to be among the elites. And Paul begs to differ. And so he ends chapter 12, I will show you a more excellent way. And then he launches into this chapter on love. And so chapter 13, the love chapter, falls precisely between two chapters, 12 and 14, where the theme is the spiritual gifts. Corinthian Christians were looking to the spiritual gifts that they had received as their measure of spiritual maturity, spiritual health, spiritual well-being. Well, let's just work our way through this chapter, verses 1 through 3. Paul makes some foundational assertions. Number one, spiritual gifts are good. Paul in no way wants to detract from the value and the benefit of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are good. The gift of tongues is good. Later on, Paul will say, I have the gift of tongues. I speak in tongues more than all of you, I'm sure. And I wish that, all things being equal, all of you would have the gift of tongues, would be able to speak in tongues. So Paul says spiritual gifts are good, the gift of speaking in tongues is good, but the spiritual gifts are meaningless without love. They're absolutely meaningless without love. It doesn't matter which of the spiritual gifts you would want to mention. Paul would say all of them are absolutely meaningless unless your heart is filled with love, unless you are exercising them out of a motivation of love, unless your desire is to build up the brothers and the sisters, that you recognize that those gifts have been given so that you can build up and encourage and strengthen the faith of brothers and sisters. Those gifts are worthless. Matter of fact, they're probably harmful. They detract rather than giving benefit. Think of it, all that supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit that can work miracles, the power of the Holy Spirit that can take spiritually dead people and give them life, resurrect them to spiritual life, the power of the Holy Spirit that can take an average or a sub-average speaker and enable that person to communicate a message that just has unbelievable impact and effect far beyond any human level. All of that supernatural power, Paul says, is meaningless without love. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, who have you heard preach that has just impacted you, that has impressed you, that when you have the opportunity to hear that person, you're going to avail yourself of it? And some of you are probably Ravi Zacharias fans here. Some of you, I don't know, John Piper, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, the great names. And they just stir your heart to hear them. Paul says they may be really impressive speakers, even at a human level. Certainly, they probably have the gift of prophecy or teaching from the Holy Spirit, but if they don't have love as the motivation in their ministries, God looks upon it and says it's meaningless. Biblical knowledge, Paul says, though I have all mysteries and all knowledge, if I know everything, if I'm sharp, if I can answer every question and it's right according to the Bible, Paul says that is absolutely hollow without love. I'm somebody that wants to know. I'm somebody that studies and reads, and when I have questions, I want to dig in and I want to see if God has been pleased to give an answer. I want to understand, and I've, as a probably a natural consequence of that, I've hung around people who are students of the Word, who are also curious, who want to know, who want to see how the various pieces of God's revelation fit together. And it's easy for us to take pride in knowing things. And Paul says, you can have amazing knowledge, but without love in your heart, God looks upon it and it's hollow, absolutely hollow. Religious devotion. Paul says, if I give all my possessions to the poor, literally in the Greek, it's if I convert all my property into morsels of food. If I convert all the property that I have and I sell it and convert it into morsels to give to hungry people, God looks upon that. And he says, it's worthless without love. If I were so devoted to my cause that I would allow my body to be burned at the stake rather than to deny my faith. I mean, that's incredible devotion and sacrifice. Paul says, religious devotion, even martyrdom like that, is worthless without love. Now, all of these things that Paul lists in those first three verses are good things, things that we should desire to emulate. We should desire to have them in our lives. But Paul wants us to know that they can be present in our lives, but they can flow from wrong motives of the heart. They can flow from self-righteousness, wanting somehow impress God, wanting somehow to feel good about myself based on my own performance, my own merits, rather than based on the love and the grace and mercy of Jesus. They can be about getting strokes from people. I can live this way because I want people to approve me and make much of me. All sorts of wrong motives can be behind these things. And Paul says, just having these good things in your life is not good enough. They must be there and they must be operative because of love in your heart. All of these good things can be devoid of love. And if they are, they're worthless in God's view. What do you look to assure your heart You know, along the way, at times I look at my life and you ever have that vague feeling that something's just not right? There's kind of a foreboding. And so you start looking around for what caused it? Why is this here? What's out of place? What's wrong? Now, sometimes we just need to take that to the Lord and say, Lord, is this real or is this leftover pizza? You know, what is it? Other times, God may put his finger on something and saying, yeah, I'm trying to get your attention. I want to talk to you about this. But it's our natural impulse when we're dealing with something like that. How am I doing? We come to church and we feel a little bit flat, a little bit blah. Why do I feel this way? Is the problem me? Is it Suzanne? Maybe it's Suzanne. No, it can't be Suzanne. Can't be Suzanne. What is it? But we start looking. We reach some measure of assessment to find out what's not right. For a lot of Christians, I fear that as far as they go is to think through the big sins and look at their life and say, yeah, I'm not committing any of the big sins. I must be okay. I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not having an affair against my wife. I'm not stealing anything. I'm not lying to anybody. I must be good. Paul gives us in this chapter the device, the tool, the assessment that every one of us needs. And it is quick, and it's efficient, and it's effective to let us know if we're on track or not. Now, I want to hasten to say here, we must not look at the Christian life through the lens of our performance. The Christian life is not about our measuring up and performing. It's not about God saying, here's the behaviors I want from you, the behaviors I don't want from you, and that's how I'm going to be evaluating you, is whether you're obeying, not obeying. That is totally the wrong lens. That's the lens the Pharisees were using, that's the lens the legalists were using. So let me just try and distill this to the simplest terms. How well are you letting Jesus love you? How well are you receiving the love of Jesus? How well are you trusting the love of Jesus for you? How well are you believing greater love could no one have than this, than he gives his life? If Jesus gave his life for you, he couldn't love you any more than he does. Jesus said, abide in me. John 15, like a vine and the branches, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Just stick with me. Just be in relationship with me. Just be in spiritual communion with me. Just be interacting with me. Listening to my voice, speaking to me. Let's have a relationship together. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. That's the Christian life. You abide in Jesus, abide in his love, and that's how you and I are going to bear the fruit that he wants. That's where our behavior is going to change, and we'll do the things that God delights in and calls us to do, and we'll avoid the things that God wants us to shun. We'll cast them aside. We'll reject sin. We'll choose righteousness. The more that we abide in Jesus and in his love, the more fruit our lives are going to bear. So how well are you abiding in Jesus and in his love for you? And we can answer that question in a variety of ways. Paul says, you know, really the fundamental first answer is in this area of love. Love. And so he gives us symptoms. He gives the Corinthian church symptoms. He wants them to contrast their experience and what he sees in their body life and in their relationships. He wants them to contrast that with what he is outlining to them. He wants them to see that there is a dramatic difference. There is a dramatic contrast. For all their bragging about the spiritual gifts and spiritual ecstasy and the supernatural powers of, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they're boasting in and they're flaunting before everybody. He wants them to see all of that pale in comparison to what he outlines in these next verses. So let's just walk through the symptoms and the marks of love in your heart. Are you a person of love? Are you a person who is living in love, who is conducting yourself in love, who is walking in love? And the first on the list is patience. Love is patient. And literally that means long to indignation or wrath. That you are not quick to getting upset. You do not have a hair trigger that flies off to be irritated and upset, finding fault and quick to condemn. Love, Paul says, takes a long time to get there, a long time to get to indignation and wrath. And, you know, we're either in love mode or we're not. I mean, it's easy for us to treat kindly our friends. It's easy for us to be forbearing. How many times have you been in the car and you've been impatient behind somebody? Come on. You know, if they could read lips backward in the mirror. And then you ended up following that car all the way into the church parking lot. What an unsettling feeling, right? Especially if you're the pastor. Oh. We tend to be patient with people that we know. If that old lady that is driving me nuts was my grandmother, would I respond differently than I'm treating her like a complete stranger? Well, here's the deal. We're either loving or we're not. And so if I'm not being patient with the other drivers around me, even if it looks like I'm being patient with this person who's my friend or my grandmother or care about, it's not really patience. It's what looks like patience coming from my sinful flesh. I mean, the sinful flesh can look good along the way. We can be nice to those that we want something back from. If we want their friendship, if we want their respect, if we want them to treat us nicely in return, if we want them to think of us as a good person, we can be nice to them. So we've got to realize that if I'm showing impatience in any environment, that right there tells me that I'm walking outside of love. I'm not walking in love, I'm walking outside of love. I'm not walking in the Spirit, I'm not abiding. When I'm abiding in the love of Jesus, the symptom shows is that I let that love flow through me and it touches others. And my life looks like his love flowing outward. Second one is kind. And in the Greek, this literally means to be useful, to supply what is needed. And so someone who is kind is seeing a situation, is seeing a need in another person, and if they have the wherewithal, is supplying what is needed. If I see someone that looks discouraged and looks just emotionally weary, what is needed? What is needed? I'm sorry? Yeah, encouragement. Oh, we could just sum it up the way I like to. A hug. A hug is what is needed, right? Kurt, you look discouraged. Yeah, I see somebody who's feeling discouraged. I want to step in and be encouraged. If I see somebody who's flustered, the cashier, and there's a long line and the register isn't working right and the coupons aren't tabulating right, what does kindness supply? What is needed in that situation? A little affirmation. Thank you. Thank you for serving and don't be in a rush, we're okay. You get the picture, to supply what is needed. And then Paul says, love is not jealous or envious. The root meaning of that is a heat of desire or inflamed desire. That's something that another person has that isn't mine, I want it. I long for what is theirs. instead of being happy for them, instead of being pleased that they have it. Maybe they have a position in the company that I think I would appreciate and enjoy. Whatever it is, love is someone that can be happy for the benefit of others and not resentful because I don't have what they have. Not boastful, which is about making much of oneself. Can you see that if I am resting in the love of Jesus, if I am abiding in the love of Jesus and just receiving through faith the greatness of his love for me, his favor toward me, his desire and commitment to do me good, the blessings that he lavishes me presently and the blessings that he promises me for eternity. Can you see how I really don't have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about myself? I'm secure. He's got me. There's nothing I need that he has not promised to supply. Nothing that I lack that he doesn't have readily available for me. And so I don't have to make much of myself. If I'm abiding in the love of Jesus, who am I making much of? I'm making much of Jesus. Jesus blows me away. If I'm not blown away by Jesus, there's a good chance I've lost sight of the greatness of his love. You know, Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, prays for the Ephesian Christians. Oh, I pray that you will know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for you. It'll revolutionize your life. If you would just begin to apprehend the greatness of God's love for you, of who God is and that he loves you, it'll change your life. I couldn't pray anything more important for you than that. I pray that you will know the breadth and the length and the height and depth of his love. Again, how good are you at abiding in the love of Jesus, of receiving the love? Because that is the same answer. How good are you at letting his love flow through you to others? Not arrogant, which is to blow up or inflate, to be puffed up about yourself. Proud. Love isn't that. Doesn't act unbecomingly is the next item. And the root meaning of that is to not hold as in proper shape or definition, acting out of bounds of what is right and proper and acceptable toward the other person or toward other people. I maintain proper boundaries in my conduct, in my interaction, in my relationship. Doesn't act unbecomingly. Not self-seeking. I'm not in life just for myself because I'm covered. Jesus has me covered. Not easily provoked. That's from a sharp edge. Touchy would be a good synonym. Love isn't touchy. Love isn't quick to be offended. You're not fearing the sharp edge in this person. You know people like that where you're just kind of afraid to get close to them? It's like porcupine could just kind of extend those quills at any point in time and jab you. Paul says that's not love. See, these are symptoms that we can apply to our lives. We can look in the mirror, we can see if these symptoms are there, and they will tell us whether we're operating out of a heart of Jesus' love or whether we're operating out of self. Out of self, if we're living as if we're not loved by Jesus. Not a scorekeeper of wrongs suffered. Love is not about measuring up, not about meeting conditions in order to qualify for or deserve it. If you know somebody that you would say, that person has strings attached, what they do always has strings attached. By definition, that is not love. When we have strings attached to our gifts or our kindnesses, where we expect somebody to reciprocate in some way, that there is some recompense for what we are doing for them, by definition, Paul says, that is not coming from a heart of love. That's scorekeeping. That's measuring up. If there is a sense of this person is nice to me so long as, this person is good to me until I get to such and such a point, Paul says, it's not love. Whatever else it may be, it's not love. Not delighting over any unrighteousness. We only want good. We don't verbally speak righteousness, but then secretly delight in unrighteousness happening in this person's life. Forbearing, and the root meaning of that word is to roof over, to cover, or to bear up. And so a loving person that is forbearing wants to cover the vulnerabilities, wants to cover the unsavory aspects of another person. They're not eager to broadcast it. They're not eager to gossip about it. They're not eager to bring it to the light of day, but they would rather protect the reputation of the other person. They want good, not ill, for the person. And so to forbear means that you may be wronging me. You may be doing something that isn't quite right, but my inclination, my desire is to cover it over, to roof it over. Contrarywise, to bear up under it, not to let it come crashing down on me, but to, I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to keep standing in my relationship with you, in my commitment to you, in my conduct to you. I may speak to you about it. It's probably the loving thing to do, but I will roof over. I will cover over. I will bear up. And then believing all. That basically just means is grounded on the truth. Love is grounded on the truth. What does that mean? I mean, just think through with me the fundamental truths that Scripture gives us. Is there any among us who is righteous? There is none righteous, no, not. There's none right. Okay, so we start off in the same place. We are all sinners. We are thoroughly corrupt. The motives of our hearts are not of righteousness, are not of purity, are not of love. They are of self, and they are of pride, and they are of trying to establish our own righteousness. So we start off with that. That's who you are, Blake, you wretched dog. But guess what? I'm a wretched dog too. I'm in that wretched dog club. We're all in that wretched dog club. And so why would I lay expectations on you that I'm not going to hold up against myself? Where would I get this attitude of judging you, of somehow seeing myself as superior to you, if I know the truth? If I believe what the Bible says is the truth about who God is, how pure, holy, righteous He is, and I believe what the Bible says about you and me and all of us, where would I get this attitude of superiority and somehow judge you as if I'm better than you? And somehow you need to be able to live up to those standards in your own sinful strength. But grounded on the truth, hopes all things, which is characterized by and infused with hope, that I'm wanting the best for you. I'm believing the best for you. Why can I do that? Why can I have hope for you? Because I know that the hope that I long for you is not based on you, but it's based on Him. And if I believe Him, and if I believe His word, and if I believe His promises, and I know what He can do when He moves into a life, and when His Spirit begins operating powerfully in a life, I can have hope. It doesn't matter who you are. If Saul of Tarsus could become Paul the Apostle, who is beyond hope among us? Absolutely no one is beyond hope. If God, and that's what Paul says, he says, God saved me because I was the chief of sinners. And he wanted to convince everybody in the world that there is no person who has sinned too much, is too far out of reach, that God can't rescue them. That's why he saved me, because I was the worst he could find. Endures all things, perseveres through hardships and offenses, doesn't give up, hangs in there, continues to be for the other person. That doesn't mean I'm naive. That doesn't mean I just say, hit me again and again. Here, I'm down. Now kick me again. It's not. It doesn't mean that I'm a doormat, that I'm gullible. But what this means is always, 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 I am for you. Always, 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 my desire is for your good, is for your best. And sometimes that may require a tough love, where there are some hard consequences that need to play out. But always I am for you. I'm never wanting to be vindictive or spiteful or to see you just get what you deserve. Because the moment I go there, Jesus says, oh, you want me to give you what you deserve? You wish for the other person what they deserve? Well, let's just be equitable here. How about I dish out to you what you deserve as well? Love never fails. Love is unending. It's unconditional. It is always for the one loved. And that's why in Romans 8:38 and 39, God gives the promise, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The love that we receive through faith in Christ Jesus. When we trust in Christ Jesus and we receive that aspect of God's love. That aspect of God's love is not available to everybody. That aspect of God's love, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, love is not available to everybody in the world. That is only the love of God that is available through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Anybody who is in Christ Jesus can claim that declaration and that promise that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When we operate outside of these characteristics that Paul has just listed, we are operating outside of a heart, a motivation, and a disposition of love. If I'm always demanding my way, give me that remote. I want to watch this. If I'm always, if things always have to be done my way, I've left the area of love. If I'm being rude, if I'm being impatient, I have just left the love zone. Acting unbecomingly, if it's all about me and I'm expecting you to cater to me, I'm expecting you somehow to serve me, I've just left the region of love. And Paul says, why would we want to do that? Living in love is beautiful. It's what we were made for. And one day, it will be reciprocated. It will be perfect flowing through me. It will be perfect coming back to me. But for now, we have the option of living love as channels of the love of Jesus. We can be living under the waterfall of his love. We can just be hanging out. You ever gone to Gooseberry Falls or some other, where you can just stand under it and it's just glorious and you can just be basking in the flow of the waterfall? And we can live under the waterfall of God's love in Christ. Why would we, what option would we prefer to that? Why would we choose an alternative to living under the love, just the deluge, the flow of the love of Jesus? May not be reciprocated from everybody. As a matter of fact, I'm called to love people who don't love me back. I'm called to love my enemies. I'm called to respond with kindness when I'm despitefully used. I'm called to bless when people curse me. But would we really say, I think life is better when I get to curse right back? I think life is better when I get to slap their left cheek. How about I turn their cheek? You turn my cheek? All right. Well, here, I'll turn yours. Is that really a better quality of life to retaliate? Do we really find more enjoyment? You know, I'm dealing with a damaged windshield. A pebble got kicked up and just a quarter inch from the edge. Just a quarter inch. And my insurance company has not been cooperative. Now, this windshield is about a $1,400 deal. So it's not your cheap $150 windshield from Ed's 90-minute windshield replacement. But the insurance company has been resistant, and they basically have the department being handled where you can only communicate by email. They will not let you speak to a person. You cannot pick up the phone, and they are not responding. They just are not responding. Anyway, 6 weeks, nothing's happening. I want to get my windshield fixed. I'm being persistent. I'm being that little widow lady that kept harassing the judge in Jesus' parable. You know, I'm picking up a phone, and I may not be able to get to that department, but I can harass you, and I'm going to keep harassing you until you figure out a way to get me somebody that can help me. Well, they connected me to a new person who honestly gets an F in customer service. I've been in customer service. I know good customer service. I provided good customer service. This guy did not. And I'm trying to be civil. I'm trying to remember that I'm a pastor. I'm trying to remember that I'm a Christian. But you know how there can be this point, this tipping point, where you just kind of, in your mind, you say, okay, that's it. That's it. And this guy got there, and then he danced on it. And I gave myself permission. I gave myself permission. Okay, love's not working. Patience isn't working. Kindness isn't working. I'm going to give him a little bit of the wrath of Craig. And Darlene is hearing me, and she's... But he crossed the line, babe. Well, I mean, the fact... I can tell you how hot he got me by the fact that it took me about 2 hours to repent. Usually my repentance is a whole lot faster than that. But when I finally got there a couple hours later, I felt horrible. I felt miserable. I felt so much remorse and regret. And because God gives us situations like that so that we can show his glory. God puts us precisely in places like that so that we can show other people what he's like. And I blew it. In that moment, life became about a windshield instead of a windshield being an opportunity to put a witness of Jesus before somebody that would not otherwise have that. And I'm hoping to remember that incident so that the next time somebody crosses the line of what is reasonable, you know, it's reasonable to be kind, it's reasonable to be patient up to this point, but boy, they step beyond that, all of a sudden it's not reasonable. Paul says wrong. The Holy Spirit says wrong. Wrong. We either live in love, oh, thank you, Jesus, or we don't. It's not selective. When the tide of love comes into the harbor, all the boats rise. Love is the greatest, the ultimate. Paul says, seek the most excellent way. More than gifts, more than supernatural power, just seek to be a person who lives in love, who lets love flow through, and you've got it.
And we are going to close with one more song, so please stand and join us in singing.